continue tonight the series which we began 2 weeks ago. Last week was a one-off with the guest speaker from last Sunday, but the previous Sunday we began a series, The Sound of Silence. That's the name of our series, The Sound of Silence. We're thinking that silence sometimes speaks louder than words, and the verse I want to draw your attention to is Matthew 22 and verse 12. Matthew 22, the 12th verse, the king in the parable, he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And in that silence, as the man in the parable was speechless, we have an instance where silence sometimes speaks louder than words. Here was a man who is condemned in this parable for what he wasn't wearing. But the point I want to pause and take as our topic for tonight's gospel message is that last phrase in the text, and he was speechless. Now to me, and I trust it will be the same to you, these words describe a silence which is indeed louder than words. Last time, 2 weeks ago, the first in this series, we thought about the silence as the Lord Jesus wrote words with his finger in the dust on the temple floor. We've no way of reading in the dust in the temple courtyard in Jerusalem. The woman taken in adultery, who was accused and threatened, and the powerful voice which rattled the consciences of scribes and Pharisees as Jesus wrote in silence. And we thought about that 2 weeks ago. This week we're considering a man with an awful lot to say for himself. Quite clearly, as you read the context and apply it to those that it's meant to be applied to, that's you and I, why we have an awful lot to say. And we often think that we shall say it to God, but these verses are concerned with a man for whom silence spoke louder than words. It was a man, and the verses we're chiefly concerned with, verses 11 to 14, it's all part of one of the Lord Jesus' most graphic parables. It's like a parable within a parable. You know, the parables were stories with a deep spiritual meaning. They weren't just stories. It's not just a nice thing that we think about the Good Samaritan and the kindness he showed to the man, or the lost sheep, and how good it was that this man brought a nice sheep back and it makes us all want to be shepherds. No, these are spiritual meanings. The parables are stories with deep spiritual meaning. And the first thing about this parable I want to show you is that it's a parable which condemns the establishment. It absolutely condemns the establishment. Look at the urgency of the hour. This wasn't a parable told by the Lord in the first few months of his 3.5 year ministry. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was about 29, began to go out and to minister, to heal the sick and to do some wonderful things, but mainly to teach and draw people to the gospel. Chapter 21, just before this chapter, records the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. So we're in the 3.5 year, the 4th year you could say, 5 days before the crucifixion. Time was short. The Lord Jesus tells parables. We read there in verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. Not just this one, but many parables, many of these stories with spiritual meanings, all of which are like an almost final warning to that generation. Now I call them the establishment because that's what the Jews were. The Jewish people were the establishment that we might think of today as being those that are church-based and have been going to church and are the experts on spiritual things. Here were the establishment, and chief of the establishment were the scribes, the Pharisees and the priests, the Levites, the elders of the Jews, but all the Jewish nation were the establishment in the sense that they were the people that were established. They were the ones that had the scriptures, and they knew the scriptures. They were taught them every week. Also, they represent all today who have the greatest opportunity. Those who have no excuse for not receiving forgiveness and eternal life. There are people today that we could say, well, no wonder they don't believe. They've never been told the gospel. They've never been brought under the sound of the wonderful message that Jesus Christ came into the world to die and to save sinners. There are so many people who've never heard that today because their parents don't tell them anymore. And the parents don't know it because their parents didn't tell them. We're living in a third or fourth generation of very ignorant people when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not an insult, it is just the fact of the matter. So the establishment today are those who have no excuse at all. They've no excuse for not receiving forgiveness and eternal life. People like you who perhaps went to Sunday school, and in Sunday school you heard the gospel, and you heard it every week. And every week there was a story from the Bible and somebody explained how this points to the Lord Jesus Christ and how you need to trust in him. You're the establishment because you have no excuse. And in the first instance here, we have Jerusalem filling up with visitors from all over Israel. This was in the last week of Jesus' life, and it was the week of the Passover. And everybody was there. All the Jews from all over Israel and beyond came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And the parable, the larger parable, we find our mini parable contained within and couched in, tells of a certain king. Jesus often used the analogy of a king and his servants to speak of God and those within his power and his jurisdiction. And this king made a marriage feast for his son. And he sent out the servants to summon the guests, and they would not come. Well, what's the message here? Well, the message is that the call to come to the Lord is not a punishment, it's an unspeakable privilege. Here were these people. It's not a courtroom scene where you'll be condemned. This is a wedding celebration you've been invited to, where you're treated as a valued guest. When you hear the call of the gospel, what is it telling you? It's telling you to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, nobody's trying to rob you. Nobody's trying to make life difficult for you or impossible. It's for your eternal comfort and happiness and real fulfillment. We're not trying to take anything good away from you. I think of years of doing Sunday school work and going to parents and saying, well, we want to teach your children the Bible. And it was as though you were trying to poison their children. With some parents, and they'd say, well, you can have them for an hour, but you can only have them for then, and be very careful what you do with them. And it was as though we were trying to take something away. No, we're only trying to give. And the Lord, above all, is only trying to give peace and eternal life. And in this parable, one of the first most obvious things we see is that it was a wedding feast. This king was inviting people to something which it was a great privilege to go to. So the call to come to the Lord is not a punishment, it's a privilege. This is a call to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's for your eternal comfort and happiness and real fulfillment in life. Not trying to take anything good away from you, but trying to give you the best gift you could ever receive. And the invitation is always universally declined. This is the amazing thing. Did you ever think, perhaps it's paused to go through your mind, that there are those religious types who fall over themselves to get to the front when the gospel is preached? Hardly. Hardly. That's not anything that is to be found in society. There's nobody that is falling over themselves to become a Christian and to be saved. The invited guests had their invitation, because we read here, the kingdom of heaven is like to this man. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. They had already been invited. So an invitation went out to these people, and perhaps it didn't even say exactly what time or date it would be. And the king sent out this invitation, and it was a privilege. Why, if they had anything else to do, they should cancel it and go, because this is their king who is inviting them. You don't refuse an invitation from the king. And the invited guests, they represent those who've heard the gospel since youth. Very early in your life, you heard that there was a God in heaven. You heard that there was a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, what have you been doing every Christmas? When you've been thinking about shepherds and wise men and all those things, if you've been celebrating Christmas, as most people do, you've known something of the gospel, and many of you have known the gospel because you came to hear the gospel in Sunday school. And then you've been to church and you've heard the gospel many times. Well, out go the servants. It's today. Today is the day. You need to be there before it's too late. But everyone refused. We don't read that there were half of them said, oh, that's good, and half of them said, well, no, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. No, they all refused. And that seems amazing. Why would everybody refuse? Surely in this city where this king sent out the invitations, someone, surely half of them would respond. But no, says Jesus, this is one of the extraordinary things. Nobody listened. Everybody refused. And the reason Jesus put it that way is because that is what the Bible says about us. The Bible says that there is none that seeketh after God. The wicked, that means everyone, those that do not know Christ, are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. That's from Psalm 58. No one ever came first time and said, yes, fine, I'll come. We all refuse the call of the gospel because our hearts are prejudiced against the Saviour. The prophets in the Old Testament were the first to go out, and then preachers in the New Testament and preachers in our day. And the heart of man, says Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We read that the servants are sent out to alert people to the need to obey the invitation, but they would not come. In a similar passage, we read of the excuses for non-attendance, and there are more excuses. There are two given here. Matthew's account, Jesus' words reveal they would not come. It's the will. They would not. They didn't want to come. Men and women in our day don't come to Christ because they just don't want to. I was considering mentioning it to a brother earlier on. Three great systems. The respiratory system. Have you considered the respiratory system? I looked it up. Where do you look it up? Well, Google, obviously. And so you Google it, you go into it, and you read about the respiratory system. Suggest you do it. Just read through it or get a book on it. See how marvellous the respiratory system is. The fact that we breathe. And then the blood system. How amazing is the blood system? What an incredible thing. There's an old film that used to be shown to Christians. Christians would show it to their friends. The Red River of Life. That's what the blood system is. It's like a red river of life. And then there's the brain. How incredible is the brain, which rules over all? It's the greatest computer that has ever been known, and nobody could ever recreate the brain. No amount of artificial intelligence, nothing could ever create the brain. And you have these three systems, and you have a midwife, and the midwife goes to a house, and there is a woman in labour, and she perhaps takes the woman into hospital, or she deals with the birth there in the home, and there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of travail, and eventually the baby's born and there's no sound. And then whatever they do, it can be by some form of shock, it can be some shaking, I don't know exactly what it is, but the baby begins to cry, and you know the baby's alive. What's happened? Well, the respiratory system in that small, less than a foot long child has begun to work, and it goes on working till the day they die. The blood system has begun to work, and it goes on working till the day they die. Even the brain responds in wonderful ways to the stimulants which come to that child of a newborn baby. These three things are so obvious. Why do people say they don't believe in God? Why does the fool say in his heart there is no God, as the psalmist says more than once? Why does he say there is no God? Has it been proven to him that there is no God? Has it not been proven to him that there is a God? And he sees a child and a person with a respiratory system, a blood system, and a brain system. How can you say there's no God? How can you not respond to that God? Well, the answer is here. They would not come. It wasn't that they thought the invitation was false, or that they suspected that there was an execution block waiting for them when they walked through the door. They knew their king, but they would not come. They didn't want to be at the wedding feast of the Son of God. And the Lord doesn't give us reasons why they said no, except the reasons that they gave. They made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They decided they had better things to do. Everyone refuses. The servants were sent out, and they didn't want to come. Men and women in our day don't come to Christ because they just don't want to. It's not because it's not been proven to them. It's because they don't want to. The will is completely darkened. But the Lord persists. And in verses 4 to 6, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage." There's a sincere desire for the people who were originally bidden. In this case, it's the Jews. They were the ones who were originally called to go to the feast. And Jesus is making the point, this is going to go to the Gentiles, the gospel, because you've refused. What is striking here is that other servants are sent to the same people. It's a picture of how the Lord, his apostles, future generations of preachers, still tried to encourage the Jews to repent and turn. Originally, it was the Old Testament prophets who came. It's still the Jewish nation who gets first chance, first word. Everywhere Paul went, read through the book of Acts in the New Testament. Really do that. It's a great book. But read where Paul went from Acts 13 onwards. 30 years later, he was going to the Gentiles. But he still went first to the Jews and gave them the opportunity, the establishment. So the establishment today would be those who've been brought up to learn from the Bible, Sunday schools, other opportunities. Verse 4 tells how the servants give a great account of how good the feast is. Yet verse 5, they made light of it. Are you making light by just not responding, refusing to repent, to turn to the Saviour? They went their ways, not his ways, their ways, to the farm, to the business. How many faithful Christian servants have suffered this? Beaten, slain. These servants were beaten and slain. Why? Because they try to give men and women the greatest gift, the best news, the greatest rewards. Verse 7, you can't always get away with it. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. The Lord Jesus says, you're not always going to get away with it. You refuse again and again and again, and one day the lights will go out. What happens when the lights go out? Well, the lights come on in another world, and you're standing before the living God. This is a parable then to rebuke and to condemn the establishment. But it's secondly a parable to give heart to the non-religious. Verses 8 to 10 we read, he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Oh, I'm too bad. No, bad and good. Oh, I'm too good. I don't need this. No, bad and good. All summoned to the feast. And so the invitation went out to the non-religious. It's interesting, when you read through that book of the Acts, it comes just after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, and you find when Paul went to places, so often he went to a city and he would preach and the Jews would listen and then they'd turn against him. But the Gentiles, those that had never heard of Jesus, had never known the promise of the Messiah. They came willingly, and the church was filled with people that were non-Jews who came to faith in Jesus Christ. How sad we feel when the only response we get from friends we try to interest when you witness to people is, "No, I'm not religious. Don't ask me, I'm not religious. I can talk about football, I can talk about the world, fashion, anything, but not religion. Please take this on board." Will you take this on board? The gospel isn't for religious people. The king was angry, we read. Judgment was inevitable. And now verse 8, the king says to his servants, "The wedding is ready. Those you would expect to come, they're not worthy. Go out to the highways, go to the streets, tell everyone they can come." This is the glorious message of the gospel. Whosoever will may come. The Lord says, "Come, whoever you are, and believe." And the gospel went first to the Jews, but God always intended to call the whosoever. John 3:16, great verse, as many as you can find. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Who? Whosoever believeth. That's why we think, what, even me? Even me? Can I come? Yes, you can come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think of this? You may say, "No, no, well, I'm not interested. I don't believe it." But thousands upon thousands do. Why do they? Why is it that thousands and thousands of people tonight are Christians? They weren't. They were going their own way, maybe until the age of 12 or 22 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70. And then Christ came into their lives and they were arrested by the Holy Spirit and they came to believe. Why do thousands believe? Because God can open your heart and help you to understand. It's a parable to give heart to the non-religious. But then we come to this third point. The parable, it's a parable which speaks to the individual. And in verses 11 to 14, we have a message for the individual. This is for you. "When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on," he wasn't wearing, "a wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, friend, how did you come in here not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." Now in these verses we're concerned with one man. A man who did come to the feast. He came thinking, "Yes, I'm here. I'm an invited guest at this wedding." But he was challenged by the king and he was speechless. It's another occasion when silence speaks louder than words. Oh, the words which could have been said, but he didn't say a word. He was silent, and his silence said everything. He was condemned for his clothing. There are, believe it or not, times when it really does matter what you wear. If the time comes when you, the time will come when you stand before God, this man didn't expect to be singled out from the crowd. After all, they'd let anyone in. Look at them. They were letting in the rich, the poor, the Jew, the Gentile, master, servant, slaves, homeowners, homeless person. Yet the king calls him out. "Friend." He won't think of the king as his friend in a moment. And imagine his horror, or maybe his worst fears realized, as the king asks him, "Friend, how did you come to be in here without a wedding garment?" Now what about those last minute invitees in verse 10? We read in verse 10 that there were those, "The servants went out and they gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." Well, did they have wedding garments all hanging up in their wardrobes ready to put on? Half of them didn't have wardrobes or homes. There were a mixture also of good and bad from the highways and byways. Did they go home and change into suitable wedding occasion clothes? Well, they wouldn't have had them. And the suggestion has been well received that it was customary for the host to provide a wedding garment. These were available at the door. As you went in, you were offered a wedding garment and you had to take it. And this man came along and he did not accept the wedding garment. It is a parable, remember that. Let me give you the spiritual meaning. There is a time and a place where the thing that really matters with God is what you're wearing. What you dig out of your stockpile at home to go to church, old jeans or a smart jacket, a suit, whatever it might be, shirt and tie. Well, that's your business, what you wear. What God is concerned about is, are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? No one here is going to judge you for that choice of the clothes you wear. What we're talking about is being accepted by God. There is a set of clothing you must be wearing to be right with God. Isaiah calls it a robe of righteousness and a garment of salvation. Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. It's what happens when you become a Christian. The true Christian, saved by God's grace, is forgiven all his or her sins, stands before God, dressed, as it were, in Christ's righteousness. God attributes the righteousness of Christ to you, and he attributes all your sin to Christ, and he bore it on the cross at Calvary. He suffered the anger of God against your sin, so you won't have to. Here is Jesus took our filthy rags, we were reading about earlier on. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. He willingly wore the filthy rags for us, carrying our sins. But all the time he was giving all true believers in him garments of salvation, a robe of righteousness to cover us, so that God will not avert his eyes, but he'll look upon us with love. The man in verse 11 arrived at the door in his best clothes. He was offered the wedding garment, which alone was acceptable to the king, and he knew it. And the guest was rather indignant, I guess. And no thanks, I've got my own suit. I'm not one of these that have come off the street, I've got my own suit. It's far better than your wedding garment. This is what your response to the gospel is? That you feel you have better covering than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? And so we come to the sound of silence, the deafening sound of silence. Friend, how did you come to be in here not wearing a wedding garment? Or for you, or for people in this day and age, you don't think you need to be converted? You don't feel you need the forgiveness of God? You don't feel you need to be born again? Friend, how do you think God can accept you if you don't come and repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't given Christ your filthy rags and put on his robe of righteousness? And we read, and he was speechless. The sound of his speechless silence rang out in heaven. No excuse. So he had plenty of excuses. This sort of person always does. Reasons. Oh, I've got plenty of reasons for not being religious. Plenty of reasons for not coming to Christ. He was a busy man. He'd given up a very interesting and profitable evening to attend. But the excuse evaded him. He couldn't bring it out. He was speechless. You see, I've got this very expensive suit of clothing. Do you know how much I've paid? I'm still paying off installments for this suit. It's immaculately clean. I looked at the robe and it was stained. Yes, it was blood-stained. My suit is much finer, but he couldn't say that now. He couldn't get the words out. He was speechless. But these were the words, the sound of silence. The sound of silence was deafening. Oh, but we always presumed he would be here. He spoke a good game, we might say about a friend. Some of the grateful guests, oh, we knew he'd be here. But they don't say it, there's silence. They all know this man was trusting in his own suit of clothing. And if you arrive, everyone will know, the angels, everybody will know that you were trusting in your own righteousness, and that's filthy rags when it comes to God. The parable ends with a number of surprises. First of all, verse 13 and 14, the final judgment. There is the king said to him, bind him hand and foot and take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. That's a surprise. We didn't believe in final judgment. We didn't believe God would ever judge our sins. Yes, God will. God is a holy God and he hates sin. And he will judge the sinner. There is a day of judgment coming and you will face that judgment. And then a silent heaven. We always think of heaven as being filled with the sound of angels singing, harps playing, the most glorious music. Revelation describes it as the sound of many waters. No, it's a silent heaven. This is only the anteroom. This guest got no further than that. And then all his excuses, all your excuses. You were busy. You had a family. You experienced religion as a young person and it didn't make any sense. It wasn't real. You saw so much injustice in the world. You were in at least one world war, if you're an older person. Not too many of those around today. And you saw such injustice in the world. Perhaps you thought you were saved. You thought you were so good enough as you were. You went to church after all. But Isaiah says later, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. You may think you have the answer. And you'll be ready with that answer. I'll tell God when I meet him. I'll tell him what I think. No, you'll be silent. You'll be speechless. The gospel was arranged in such a wonderful way as it was. The Bible says, so that all the world might become silent before God. You'll be speechless. It's the sound of silence. The one who will hear the awful sound of silence will be you, yourself. You will know what opportunity you wasted. But it doesn't need to be that way. You can come to the Saviour. You can come to him even tonight and say, Lord, I realise my sin. I realise, Lord, help me to see it more clearly, to know exactly what I must do. But Lord, don't let me go. Cover me in the righteousness of Christ. Cleanse me in the precious blood which flowed on Calvary's cross. Take my sins, fasten them to the Saviour. Take his righteousness, cover me in it, and make me right with God. Let's turn to our closing hymn.